Last time we introduced the idea of the kingship of Christ. We read the larger catechism question and talked a little bit about the nature of the kingship and the biblical support for that. I'll start by reading again from the larger catechism, question 45, which is, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, the subject of the kingship of Christ is a very prominent one in the Scriptures. Preparing this lesson reminded me of that. Even the Gospel of John, which is one we don't maybe normally think of in connection with that, actually has the theme of the kingship of Christ throughout the Gospel. You may remember the placard which Pilate ordered to be put above Jesus's head of the crucifixion was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written, John notes, in Aramaic and Greek and Latin, so that everyone who was present there who could read anything would be able to read that fact. And that's, in some ways, a culmination of a theme in the Gospel of John of the kingship of Christ. Because that theme in the Scriptures is so prominent, your teacher is very frustrated because there's a huge amount of material. Even though we promised that we would try to cover two questions a week, I've already taken part of 1 week on this question and take the whole week on it also. It's a wonderful subject, which I think is in many ways underemphasized in the evangelical world, but through various historical circumstances has come to be especially emphasized in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So let me just remind you that there's a classic work on the subject by William Symington called Messiah the Prince. It's in the church library. Dave Carroll led a study on that book, which is available on the internet. It's a very helpful book. It's maybe a little bit dated, but not really very much at all, and it's a much fuller treatment of this subject. So last time we looked at the proof of the kingship of Christ from a couple of passages from Hebrews chapter 2, where Christ's rule is seen as the fulfillment of what Adam failed to do in ruling over creation. Christ is appointed to rule over all things. And from Psalm 2, we saw that Christ's rule is a fulfillment of the promises made to David, the Davidic covenant. And I emphasized at that point something that I want to make clear once more, that we're talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which is a different matter from talking about the right that God has to rule as king over everything. God is king of all the earth, we sing in the Psalms, and you might say there is inherent in the Son of God, by being the Son of God, the right to rule as king over everything. But the subject of the larger catechism study is the mediation of Christ. And therefore the question is, does Christ rule as king as the God-man? Is he invested with power because of his work? And that's what we saw from Hebrews 2 and from Acts 2, and which also we'll see if we turn to lots of places. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So we're talking about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and we saw that as Christ is appointed to rule over what Adam was given to rule over, that encompasses at least the whole of the earth, and certainly the promises made to David were not only for a narrow piece of real estate, but broadened through prophecies in the Old Testament to include the whole earth. But in some sense, that's too narrow a picture of the rule of Christ, and we'll read from Ephesians 1, where we have the usual problem that Paul's sentences go on and on and on. So I'll pick up the reading at verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I made the point last week that the idea of the rule of Christ is not only expressed in terms of the word king, but in terms of the idea of the head, which is what is used here. And I pointed out last week in terms of the idea of a shepherd, which Lord willing we'll come back to this week. It gives a sort of a softer, in some ways, side to the idea of a kingship. Well, maybe that's not the right word. But here you see Christ is appointed to rule over all things. It's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. It is a kingship which is universal in its extent. And that's a very important thing for the remainder of our study. There is nothing which is outside the realm of Christ as king. He rules over all things. And you can see here the point I made that it's connected with his work. That is, when he was raised up and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, he was especially invested with this power. Now, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, and Christ rules as prophet, and Christ as prophet and priest and king, even in his estate of humiliation, even in the days of his flesh. And so the emphasis on his rule here as a consequence of his work has to be understood from that point of view. Maybe the best thing would be to think of David and how David was king on the run, if you will, for many years. And in the end, he was invested with clearly recognized power. So there's a certain progression here, but Paul emphasizes that fact that he rules over all things. But notice, and this is the emphasis of the larger catechism also, that it says in verse 23, he put all things under his feet, alluding to the Old Testament, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ's rule is not simply a rule with universality, but it's a rule with a particular focus, and that focus is a care for the prosperity of the church. His rule, his headship, especially focuses on the provision for the church. Now, that should be an incredibly encouraging thing to us. I started the study, I think, talking about the need for a head. We live in a terrible and dangerous world. The fact that the one who is our head rules over all things should be an incredible comfort and encouragement to us. There is nothing that is outside of his power, and his special concern is to care for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I hope you won't think of this as this is not a lesson in political science, which is a dismal subject, at least as it's usually taught, I think. This is a wonderful opportunity to reflect on the goodness of God to give us such a mediator to be our king. Now, the larger catechism, as I said, especially emphasizes that aspect of his rule over the church. If you look at the larger catechism question, you'll see that it's really in three, or maybe you could say two parts. The first part talks about how he visibly governs them. That's the phrase that's used there. And it especially has to do with what is called the visible church. That's an idea that will be developed later in the catechism. But it has to do with the way the church is organized as a body and how Christ rules as king over that. So that's the first thing we'll look at. And then secondly, the larger catechism talks about his rule over the elect. And so I suppose that would correspond then to the invisible church. And there, it's a different sort of emphasis on the rule of Christ, but still very important. And then the third is, well, everything else. It especially emphasizes his rule over his enemies and the right to judge all things and accomplish his purposes. So I'll try to follow that outline a bit as we look at the scripture references on the kingship of Christ. Okay, catch our breath after the introduction. Now, let's see. How does Christ rule over his church visibly? Well, let's turn a little bit further in the book of Ephesians to chapter 4. Pick up the reading at Ephesians 4:7. Here in the context, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is calling the church to unity. And he does so by talking about the work of the Spirit, especially the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and so on. But one of the blessings that God has given us for unity is exactly this subject of the government of the church and the provision of men, gifted men in the church. Let me pick up the reading then at verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Not sure how many sentences that was, but anyway, it's the whole passage hangs together, no matter how many sentences it is. And you see how Paul, in the end, is developing this theme of unity. Verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith. And even the one head, verse 15 in Christ, emphasizes that same thing. The whole body is built up. But what is it that God chose to use to accomplish this? It is that Christ should pour out his gifts on men. And in particular, you might say, gifted men for the work. Now, the idea of the kingship of Christ is implicit here, and that's best seen probably in the Old Testament passage Paul is drawing from. The verse 8 is a quotation, although you might say an adaptation, from Psalm 68, verse 18. In Psalm 68, there's the triumphant march of a conquering king. Conquering kings typically in the old times, and I guess they still do, receive spoils from a victory. And so in Psalm 68, the actual reference is that he received gifts from men. But of course, conquering kings then not only receive the spoils, but they dole them out. And that's the picture that Paul is using here. Here is this conquering king. He has won a great victory. And what does he do? It says in verse 11, he gave. That's what the conquering king does. He gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and so on. So the gifts that this conquering king gives, okay, I'm trying to tie it into the theme. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's viewing Christ as the conquering king, and the bounty that he showers forth is to provide for the unity of the church, especially by the ministry of the word. Now, it's broader than that, but the emphasis certainly is on the development of unity through an understanding of doctrine, and he goes on in the chapter to say that doctrine is lived out in life, but that's why he emphasizes apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So when the larger catechism refers to Christ as giving them officers, okay, he's not talking about police officers. This is the sort of passage that the larger catechism has in mind. It's the blessing of men who are gifted by the work of the Spirit, but based on the ascended, the outpouring by the ascended Christ of the Spirit, the church is blessed. That's the emphasis of this passage. Now that idea could be developed at great length. Okay, and here's where I say, okay, I'm an extremely frustrated teacher this week. Right, I put up a whole line of verses on the ruling aspect. It's not only teaching but also ruling, and I'm going to skip them all. Okay, because we gotta get through to the end here. But in the scriptures, the aspect of teaching is closely connected with the aspect of ruling. And so that the two should be connected together. 1 Timothy 5:17 explicitly connects the idea of ruling and teaching. And some elders are particularly given to teaching. But I want to bring that point out because when we talk about the kingship of Christ, we should realize that the teaching ministry is a way by which he governs his church. I remember hearing a pastor once explain that part of church discipline is hearing the word preached week by week. I never really thought of it that way, but that's true. Part of our discipline and growth in grace is, in fact, you might say, primarily it is by means of the ministry of the Word. But that works out then in different ways in the discipline that and the rule of the church. I think I'm going to instead. I said I wouldn't talk about it, but of course I did anyway. I'm going to turn instead to a passage which has maybe a slightly different emphasis, and let's go to Matthew 16:19. We're skipping around a lot, but that's what you got. Okay, Matthew 16. Here the Lord has asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is?" Peter had the right answer, and a blessing is pronounced on him. He later on doesn't give the right answer, but here he does. So let me pick up the reading at verse 17 after Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God. So Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." By the way, the idea of the conquering king is there in the idea that the gates of Hades don't prevail against the church. Right? It's an attacking force that's described here. But especially I wanted to point out verse 19 where he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Okay, I'm not going to go into an attack on the papacy. Peter is here representative of the apostles, and as the scriptures make clear, of all of those who are appointed to rule in the church. I don't think anyone's going to get particularly hung up on Peter as the rock and all that. At least I'm not going to talk about it right now. But the giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is actually also a royal gift. Now, when we think of people with keys, we usually think of the janitor, who usually doesn't have a lot of authority. That was supposed to be a joke, but no one laughed. So, all right. I mean, the guy with the big keychain going around actually does have a lot of authority because he can let you into places. We've gotten locked out of rooms in this building, and that's the first person we go look for. Okay, but the idea has a deeper Old Testament background, and it's used, for example, in the Book of Revelation in reflection on that background. You may remember when our pastor was preaching in Isaiah 22. There's a reference especially to the keys, and there the idea of the keys is of authority. Okay, so this is a royal authority that's referred to. And the picture is opening and shutting with reference to the kingdom of heaven. And it is used most directly with respect to church discipline. Those in authority in the church are there to declare who is to be received as part of the church based on their profession of faith and the corresponding life that's lived, and those who are to be considered excluded from the kingdom. And that has to do with the unpleasant subject of excommunication in the ultimate sense, although it's much more involved than that. And so when Jesus refers to the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to this aspect of church discipline, but especially as it has to do with with the royal admission and, at the worst case, expulsion from the visible church. Now, there are other references which we could look at here later in Matthew 18 and in John 20. And again, I'm only trying to give you some sense of the extent of Christ's rule. We don't often think of Christ's rule in terms of the ministry of the word and the exercise of rule and of church discipline. But this is exactly what the way the scripture develops the idea, and that's what the larger catechism is drawing on here to make that point. This is an extremely important teaching, and it could be taken many ways. Let me point out one way that it's to be taken, or a couple of ways it's to be taken. First of all, if Jesus is the king, that means that the rulers in the church aren't the kings. Okay. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the rulers in the church are ministers under Christ, and they have only ministerial authority. Okay. That is, they don't write the laws. They apply the laws that Christ has given. Now, this is connected with a point I made under the fact that Christ is our prophet. His word is sufficient. The church needs go nowhere else to see what it is supposed to teach and how it's to be governed and how it is to exercise discipline. Christ has not appointed a bunch of many kings. He has not appointed a pope in particular who has authority to add oral traditions to the scriptures or to somehow claim that the scriptures are insufficient, even if that's done only indirectly. So when I talk about Christ's royal authority and the giving of the keys, keep in mind, this is an extremely important part of our understanding of the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is sufficient. The ministers are there as ministers only to rule under Christ and to apply the word that he has given. It's not a magisterial authority. It's not the authority of the worldly king. It's the authority that Christ the King exercises in the church. So that's one point. Another is a point which may largely be of historical interest, but that's not a bad thing. If Christ is the king over the church, then the civil magistrate is not the king over the church. Okay? So Christ is king, but the president of the United States, the governor of Oklahoma, whoever, whatever civil authority you want to mention, is not the king over the church. Now, the Westminster Assembly made this very explicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith, beginning the chapter on censures, that is, the exercise of church discipline. They wrote, "The Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate." Okay, so our bulletin has "For Christ's crown and covenant." Okay, that the point of that phrase historically, and I think it was first used in battle in 1639, or at least in preparation for battle, was it's Christ's crown and covenant. Christ rules over the church. The civil magistrate has no authority to rule over the church. So the crown rights of Christ are especially emphasized in denial of the authority of the civil magistrate to rule over the church. Now, historically, that occurred when, well, there's sort of a long story to it, but especially in the time of the 17th century, there was a development of an idea which is called Erastianism, by which the civil magistrate had authority over the church. It's a sort of system that is in England, even to this day, technically, the queen is the head of the church. Think about what that means, especially for the king who's coming after her. But anyway, I won't go into that. Sorry, that's your royal authority. But you can insult my president if you want.
No problem.
But the idea of Erastianism actually had a longer history than that, and it was especially resisted when this was the particular point of Erastianism, was that they had the right of exercising church discipline. The king and the civil authorities decided who was in the church and who was out of the church. They also tended to impose their own worship books and that sort of thing. But the key point for if you read Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming is especially the issue of discipline within the church. Now, I said that this is a historical discussion. I will leave you to ponder whether this is still a concern in our day, whether other authorities, whether it's the state or others, seek to intrude upon the rule, the sole rule of Christ over his church. That is an interesting discussion to have. But I think I won't say any more about the subject of Christ's rule visibly over his church, except to emphasize again that we should be thankful that we have the King we have. God in his mercy gave us the Lord Jesus to be our King and Head. Other men have ruled over us, as the scriptures say. He is a merciful and just and caring King, and we should be thankful for his rule. Okay. I will pause there and see if you have any comments or questions. Any rebuttal from the British Isles is appropriate here, but... Let's think about how Christ rules over the elect. And the larger catechism says, in bestowing his saving grace upon his elect. I'm very fond of the way the shorter catechism puts it, subduing us to himself. We are the subdued ones, as someone once told me after we had discussed this question. The shorter catechism brings out in a beautiful way the fact that if Christ did not conquer our hearts as King, we would still be rebels. It's the first thing he does in terms of the work among the elect. And here he's talking about gathering in to true union with himself. The first thing he has to do, this King has to do, is conquer for himself a people to serve him. And that's put forth in a very beautiful way in a sermon in Acts. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 5. Obviously, these ideas are expressed in many ways in the scriptures. The work of the Spirit to draw us irresistibly to Christ is described, and this could be put forth many ways. But part of the richness of looking at this subject from the point of view of the offices of Christ as prophet and priest and king, as I said before, is that you get to go over the same ground from a different perspective. And here, I think this came up when we looked at Christ as prophet. He effectually reveals himself and the Father to the elect. So here is King. He conquers us. And how is that put forth? Stop talking and find the verse. So here, after signs and wonders and the calling on the carpet before the authorities, this is what Peter says. I'll pick up the reading in 5:29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They are anti-Erastian, by the way. Actually, that was a church council. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What sort of prince do we have? It's translated elsewhere as leader. There's some variation in the translation, but clearly the idea is a figure of authority. And what sort of authority does he exercise? It is to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is an amazing verse. That's the way our captain conquers. He conquers by giving repentance to hard-hearted men and granting forgiveness of sins. And that's the whole picture then that comes out as you look at Christ's work in gathering in the elect through the scriptures. From this point of view, you see a completely different sort of kingship than the kingship that the world thinks about. This is a man who, the God-man, who changes the hearts of his subjects to make him his subjects and to draw them to himself. He woos them. He tenderly brings them to himself. That's the Prince and Savior that God has exalted to his right hand. So frustration because this could be developed a lot of ways. Let's look at a couple of other references. Turn with me to Matthew 11, Matthew 11:28 in particular. This is right after a passage we looked at in connection with Christ's work as a prophet and effectually revealing himself and the Father to us. But in the application, you can see this kingly aspect, this aspect of authority and submission coming through. It's a very familiar passage, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, our Lord says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Clearly the idea of a yoke is from an agricultural background. That's what you put on oxen. But the picture that it suggests is that of submission. And in fact, that very picture, and actually the literal yoking of people, was practiced in Old Testament times. I put up the references to Jeremiah on the board, but the Jeremiah to act out how the people were going to be coming under the submission of a ruler, in this case Babylon, put on a yoke, a literal yoke. I mean, that was part of the prophet's stage props, that they had these yokes around, apparently. So he put it on, you know, and he said, this is what's going to happen. And they actually literally sometimes would treat their captives like cattle. And so it's again an amazing contrast. Christ calls us in Matthew 11 to submit to him. That's clear. He is the one in authority, and the yoking does suggest the authority. But what kind of a yoking is it? It's by one who is gentle and lowly in heart. It's the sort of submission that means rest for our souls. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And this submission to Christ is not only the initial repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is our lifelong blessing to be under the yoke of Christ. And again, that means you're not under the yoke of men. Do not allow men to be tyrants over your conscience. Christ is your king, and he gently and carefully cares for you. That's how Christ exercises his authority as king toward the elect. One other reference. Well, I might cheat and look at more than one, but turn to Psalm 23. And here I'm not. I'm not saying that this is directly about Christ as mediator. I think it's clear that the work of Christ is quite fitting with the description of the psalm. But as I mentioned last week, the picture of the shepherd in the Old Testament is not quite what we think of it as the gentle, there, nice little sheep sort of thing. The shepherd was the king. That was another word that was used for the civil authority, as well as sometimes for the authority in the church. But here, when David then calls the Lord his shepherd, he brings up the idea of not only care, but also rule. So, again, very familiar passage, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now here is the rich provision. The image shifts a little bit in verses 5 and 6. I'll stop there. But here is the image of the rich provision of this shepherd. But notice that the shepherd has both a rod and a staff. Okay, now the rod is like a cudgel, like the policeman's nightstick, I guess. This was especially used toward the enemy, toward the animal that would seek to attack the flock. But the shepherd also has a staff, okay? And sometimes the sheep might prefer that he not, because the staff is used to correct the wandering sheep and get them back in the way. And that aspect of the shepherding, the kingly rule of Christ, is brought out in a beautiful way in the larger catechism. I mentioned this last week, but this is a very encouraging and comforting thought, comforting in the biblical sense. It says that Christ rewards their obedience and, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies. The way Christ cares for his own occasionally involves bringing us through temptations and sufferings, but the promise is He will preserve and support us under all of those things. And that's exactly the picture in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it is because I have that kind of shepherd. And that's a beautiful picture. It's the longing of every believer to see Christ's care for us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Even in terrible temptations and sufferings, Christ, as our good shepherd, rules over us. That's a tremendous comfort. Okay. There's a lot more that can be said, but I'll just cheat by referring to the memory verse from Vacation Bible School. The end of it. We are more than conquerors. And we are more than conquerors in all the things we suffer because Christ has conquered. Romans 8:37 is the end of that passage. Right? I could get all the people who help with VBS to stand up and recite the verse. That's the sense that we are more than conquerors, even in the face of all of the suffering, the temptations, and the trials. It's because Christ has conquered. As he says in John 16, I have overcome the world. Now, in the part that remains, I want to talk a little bit about the others and the rule of Christ in the broader sense. The Larger Catechism says that Christ defends His church, and He actually judges. His judgment is over both the just and the unjust. And here I think we won't look at it, but you may remember in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, right? And there's a commendation for the sheep as well as a condemnation for the goats. How is the figure who's doing that described? It's the king. It says, when the king comes, he will gather before him all. And then the metaphor shifts to the sheep and the goats. So you can see again that, and this makes sense from the point of view of history. Americans are not used to kings and what they do, but the king wasn't strictly analogous to our president. He had broad authority, and he often exercised judgment as well. And so the right of Christ to judge at the end of history is because he rules as mediatorial king over all things. But I want to stress that he rules even now. Okay? It's not a rule which is postponed to the end of time. It's certainly not a rule which is postponed to some future 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Christ rules now. And for that, I'd like to turn to Psalm 2. A psalm we like to sing, and rightly so. Even though it's familiar, let me read it. And in the waning time, I'll try to draw out all the points I want to make. Okay, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Now the New Testament repeatedly applies this passage to our Lord Jesus, and in particular to connect with the idea that I made more in connection with the last point of Christ defending the church. This picture of the nations and the rulers raging against the Messiah in verses 1 through 3 And God, in verses 4 through 6, laughing them to scorn and appointing his king. That was a particular comfort in the New Testament to the apostles who had been called on the carpet and told to shut up. But in Acts chapter 4, they prayed to God, give us grace, and they used exactly this passage. Lord, you have appointed Jesus as the king. You have fulfilled this passage and the nations raged against him, thinking of Herod and Pilate. So, Lord, defend your church and give us your spirit to declare your word, they say in effect. So this passage was and still should be a tremendous comfort to those in the church. We look at the people around us. We look at the nations around us who harass the church. And we are often terrified. But God laughs. Not to see his people suffer, but to see these weak powers seeking to overthrow his son. That was a comfort to the apostles, as I said, in Acts 4. It should be our comfort and encouragement as well. Jesus rules, and the rulers of the earth cannot overthrow his authority. But the psalm says more than that. It not only says that they can't overthrow his authority, it says that they are bound to submit to him. There's a promise in verse 8 given to this Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Most likely in the Great Commission, so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, he's reflecting on this passage. Apparently the Messiah did ask the Father, and he has given him all the nations for his inheritance. And therefore he does rule over them, as it says in verse 9, with a rod of iron, and he will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the application which the psalm then makes to the rulers is an application which the church still should make. And that is in verses 10 and 11 and 12. That is basically that the civil rulers should submit to Christ. Now, that call for the civil rulers to submit to Christ as rulers and for nations as nations to submit to Christ has in some ways been the distinctive principle of the Reformed Presbyterian Church historically. The singing of psalms a cappella looks like a distinctive principle, but that's just because others abandoned what used to be widely practiced. This, on the other hand, for some reason, is largely having to do with the historical background, was especially taught by the Reformed Presbyterian Church and is, I think, now more widely recognized than it was earlier. Even a fellow like Gillespie denied that that was a valid application of this psalm, but that's another. It has to do with the distinction between Christ ruling as God and Christ ruling as the mediator. I won't go into it. But how did these rulers rebel against God in the opening verses? Okay, I ask that question because in our day we tend to say, well, it's fine to have your private religion. Okay, so we should tell the rulers to become believers. But then they shouldn't use their faith in the way they rule because that violates separation of church and state or something like that. So how does this psalm call on them to serve him? Well, if they rebelled against him as kings and nations, then the submission that's called for in verses 10 through 12 must be submission as kings and nations. And that's, I think, perfectly clear from the entire psalm. So the kingship of Christ extends over all things. Even the rulers and the nations are called to submit to him. And since I'm running out of time, I want to give a little bit of time for comments. Let me conclude just by pointing out the description of the service in verses 11 and 12. The service is described as kissing or submitting to the Son. This sort of submission that's called for is certainly with trembling because he's a great king. But there's also a benediction pronounced on those who trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And this is a point that Abrockel, for example, brought out when he discussed the kingship of Christ. We should delight in our king. Okay, the nations are here called to delight in the Messiah. Psalm 45, that great wedding psalm, is about a king getting married. And it's a marvelous king who's described there. We should delight that we are the bride of that king. Okay, when we think of the Messiah ruling over all things, we think of his power. We think of his special care for the church and setting up the rule in the visible church and gathering us to himself and his ruling over the nations. We should delight in and worship such a king. It should move our hearts with great joy and gratitude and love to think that God has given us such a king. Okay, well, I think I will stop there and see if you have any comments or questions. I said a number of provocative things, so we should get some... What? You can't really believe that sort of questions. No. Oh, you all are so docile. Yes, okay, thank you, Lisa.
This is kind of going back to the shepherd.
Yeah.
You know, and the caricature, in a sense, of the meek and lowly shepherd. I had heard somewhere that one of the things a shepherd would commonly do, if he would have a habitually wayward sheep, which is really common, to have a young sheep that just wants to wander.
Oh, yeah.
Particular ones seem to be more prone to it than others, that he would actually break the sheep's legs. And that picture, that like break a leg, and that picture of him carrying the lamb, he actually, that would teach the sheep to be dependent on the sheep.
Oh, I see.
This is a cultural comment, not a something out of scripture, but before we paint the shepherd as, you know, I don't know. I mean, I've heard Christians go so far to say that he just uses his rod and staff to keep away the wolves.
Right.
The sheep are untouched. And when you look into it a little further, I think the sheep need to be taught.
That's right.
The lessons are painful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The correction was definitely part of the work of the shepherd. That's very good. Thank you. I thought about another psalm we like to sing, Psalm 119, the last part, X. And it ends with, a straying sheep thy servant seek, for thy commands I ne'er forget. So we are often straying sheep, and we recognize that if he didn't seek us and keep us, we would go astray. Now, there are various things that might drive us away, but it's good to remember that he does keep us in line. He does seek us and restore us. Good. Other comments or thoughts? Okay. Lord willing, next week then we'll start thinking about Christ's estate of humiliation. And so I encourage you, if you have time, to read ahead in the Catechism and think about that. Well, let's close in prayer.